And this morning we begin a new module, another 4 weeks, four weeks on the doctrine of God now. The last one we talked about discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? So now we begin to go into what we call in theology proper, which is the beginning point of discussing about the Christian faith. And the topic that we want to talk about this morning is a very, very important and obviously the preliminary question to Christian thinking and Christian living. How do we know God? All right. Obviously, for those of us who know God, it should strike us that this is a monumental, such a great privilege to be able to know God. To know the God of the universe, the God of creation. And obviously not everyone has that privilege. And people want to know, how do we know? You know? And this is a matter not only dealing with Christian beliefs, Christian theology, how do we know the Bible, how do we, you know, understand this or that. But in the academic realm, in all of society, especially in various different departments of philosophy, in sociology, and even in the sciences, you know, how do we know anything is a question that everyone is asking. And so I won't be able to, you know, broaden the discussion too much on that. We can reserve it for another time. But to know something is obviously what we call in philosophy, an epistemological question. I mean, how do we know anything for that matter, right? So anyway, we begin on that note. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. We're so thankful that we are your children, not because of what we can do, not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We talk about this very important and amazing question. How do we know anything about God? It's a mind-boggling, but yet here we are, all of us who are seated here this morning. We are the recipients of your grace and your love and your mercy. You elected us. You chose us to be your children. And we come because of that privilege, and we're thankful. Help us to think through and to study, to understand the implications of what it means to know God. And just as the Israelites were released from bondage, freed, so that they can serve God. We pray that you would help us appreciate this reality more and more in our lives, so that we would be truly alive and be ready to serve you. Oh God, we thank this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, how do we know God? One of the first statements of the Westminster Shorter Catechism states that the chief aim of man is to know God and to enjoy him forever. All right? This is a very important statement. What is the aim in life? What is life all about? Why did God create us? You know, why are we here? It's so that we would know him. Knowing him and enjoying him, living a joyous Christian life, regardless of what happens in our lives, we know that God is with us. All right. If anyone has assurance and peace in your heart that you do know God, and of course, he knows you, then we can go through anything in life with the assurance that nothing happens in our lives without God knowing what is happening. And God, in his good intentions, will cause everything to work together for the good of those who love him. All right. I hope all of us come with that assurance in our hearts that God is in control, regardless of what's happening in our lives. And I mean, this past few weeks, we've been, you know, in our church, we've been finding out about people having diagnosed with this and that. You know, bad news comes when the doctor tells you about this and that, and you say, wow, you know, it's very frightening. But we have peace, we have assurance, all right? And so you hear from the prophet Jeremiah, he says, but let him who boasts of this that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. All right? For months now, we've been talking about what does it mean to know God. And we make this very simple distinction that the Christian, when we say we know God, is not to know more about him or contents or facts about him, but is to know of him or to know him personally. And that is something, we need to somehow cultivate in our lives. But of course, knowing God, we need to know something about him. We do need to know some facts as well, all right? And we begin with this conversation that a famous rabbi by the name of Jesus had with this religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus said in John 3, he says, "Rabbi, we know," okay, there's the word "know," "we know you are a teacher who has come from God." All right? He's not a so-called follower of Jesus Christ at this point, but he says, "We know that you are something special." And he says, the reason why we know is that because Jesus performs miracles, and so there must be something special about him. And these miracles somehow authenticate or validate Jesus as a teacher sent from God himself. So there must be something, special about him. And therefore, Jesus was the one to whom he should listen. So, Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night to have this conversation with this rabbi who's able to perform miracles at that time, all right? We can see that word "know" is a very, I think, a very bold statement to make, that we know that you are a teacher from God. How does he know? Well, Jesus didn't really like his his claims that, "Really? Do you know who I am? Do you really know God?" So he rebutted in the next verse. He says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Ah, that's a slap in the face. Basically, what Jesus is saying to him, you know nothing. You think you know God, but really you don't. All right? And so there is the so-called disconnect again. We think we know something, but we really don't know. All right? But you can see the observations that Nicodemus made about Jesus. They're not wrong, right? He did perform miracles, and the miracles do somehow validate that he is someone special. He's a teacher from God, and that people should turn to Jesus and listen to him. But what Jesus is saying is that you think you know something, but you really don't. And of course, he's saying that you're not born again. You have not been regenerated in your heart. You have not received this new heart from God. And so therefore, what you think you know, you really don't know what you're talking about. And so Nicodemus comes back with his own question. He says, "How can a man be born?" I mean, this begins to show his own naivete. "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asks, "Surely he cannot enter a second time in his mother's womb to be born." I mean, that shows you that he is not quite aligned. He's not really getting it, He's asking about a physical reality. You cannot go back into your mother's womb when Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality. So they're not connecting. And so Jesus then replies in verse 5, he says, "Verily, verily, amen, amen, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." So this is a reflection or a quotation from the Ezekiel 36 passage where the prophet has said many years ago that unless one is purified, your heart has been purified, and that God has given you a new heart by which you can live, you really cannot know him. All right. So Jesus is saying is that you need heart surgery. You need a heart transplant in order to know me, not factually, but personally. Right? This is a spiritual reality. It's not about a physical, empirical reality. All right. And so with that statement, what Jesus is basically saying is that you think you know knowledge, But true knowledge begins with spiritual knowledge. All right? This spiritual knowledge found in God's revelation of himself in the Bible. Because Jesus is referring to the Old Testament here. So he's talking from the Bible. He says, you don't know what you're talking about unless you know something deeper than just reading or knowing something about or making a personal observation about a phenomenon that you see. I may perform miracles, and these miracles must say something about who I am. Therefore, you come and listen to me. No. That's not enough. Right. So this is the beginning point of in the New Testament of how many people have wondered about what does it really mean to know God. And we know that when many people at that time were flocking, thousands of people were flocking to Jesus, because why? He performed miracles. I mean, if there were miracles being performed today, and you wonder where is all this coming from, you would, go and find out, and you would listen, and and you can say there's something different that's going on. You would go. But obviously, Jesus, when all these thousands of people were flocking to hear him preach and to see perform miracles, he knew that many of them, if not most of them, were only interested in having him repeat these miracles. They weren't really seeking him because they want to know him. This brings us to the point of what we call a contemporary crisis of knowledge. All right, knowledge is a question that is dealt with in the social sciences, in philosophy, and in biblical and theological studies. How do we know anything? And if you go into, let's say, a philosophy department in any leading universities in the world today, one of the topics that people would ask is that how do we know anything at all? This is what we call epistemology. All right? How do we know anything at all? And so many people today, especially the academic elites around the world, will say that we really don't know plain facts. We cannot have objective understanding of reality as it is. What we can only see is understand or have access to reality through our own personal point of view. So everything that we know is from our own reference, our own frame of reference, but we cannot know everything. And so this kind of a discussion leads to what we call in philosophy relativism, epistemological relativism, and which is a part of the culture today that is called postmodernity or postmodern thinking. The postmodern thinkers would say that we cannot know everything. We don't have objective understanding about reality. All we know is from our own point of view. So therefore, you can say what you believe, and I can say what I believe, but no one has exhaustive understanding of everything. So therefore, you need to tolerate one another. No one is privy to exhaustive, objective reality as it is, And so this is a huge philosophical discussion. But that being aside, we can talk about that later on. What we see here is that one of the approach to knowledge today is basically by reason or through reason alone. In other words, we cannot expect something to be true unless it's reasonable, it can be empirically tested, and it can be repeated. This is really one of the tenets of sciences. I'm sure there are many people who know much more about sciences than me, But one of the things that why many people today don't believe in Christianity or about even supernaturalism occurrences is because of the so-called empirical guidelines that science has produced. That basically what they're saying is that if you believe something to be true, you have to be able to somehow test it in a laboratory, and it must be an event that needs to be repeated. And it should consistently produce results. And unless you can, prove that, or if it's a repeatable, occurrence, then it must be rejected as just purely personal conjecture or your personal opinion, which is what religion is for many people. All right. So this is the way science would operate. So therefore, if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but somehow we can't make that happen over and over again, you can't repeat that in a laboratory, therefore a priori you reject it to be true. It's only true to you personally, it cannot be true for everyone. This is a scientific way of thinking. Right? I know many scientists, PhDs in biology, this and that, and they're all good believers. We know the reason why this kind of thinking is very narrow, because God, you cannot say that God must somehow repeat something and prove something over and over again for you to believe. Why can't God just, you know, perform a miracle once and that would be it when Jesus rose from the dead? You know, and if you cannot repeat that, then therefore it's invalid. All right. So then you basically limit what God can do. We become the arbiter of truth, and we say, you know, these are the guidelines, and these are the key KPIs for something to be true or not. Right? So philosophically, it just does not make sense. Another way that other people have opted to approach knowledge is through experience. If you're not a scientist, if you're not into empiricism, you're not into, you know, having something repeated or proved in a laboratory, tested, so they say, well, we don't need all that. I just feel something. I know, you know, the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So. Well, I mean, this is a song that many of us have started, you know, we know, and we believe it when we sing it. But then you ask the question, you know, how do you know that if you believe that Jesus loves you, this I know because the Bible tells me so, how do you know that the Bible's true? Then you say, oh, because the Holy Spirit told me. Then you say, how do you know the Holy Spirit told you? Then it goes into a circular kind of argument or reasoning, you know. And so you really go nowhere with that. And so basically what people do is that they restrict now knowledge to experience. I know God because he's in my heart, and I believe in him. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong, because many of us operate on that basis, you know. Many young people today, especially if they are in part of the so-called postmodern milieu or environment, they go by feeling. They don't go by factual accounts because they don't believe anything is factual anyway, you know. Everything is relativistic. If everything is relativistic, you go by experience. And so there's nothing wrong with that, but somehow you cannot base absolute truth on experience itself, because we all have different experiences, you know. And so what I'm approaching, proposing this morning is that as Christians, there are limitations with a scientific approach. There are limitations with a very private experiential approach. What we want to do is to somehow combine the two, to approach knowledge by understanding the Bible with the help of the Holy Spirit. So it's not either or, but it's both and. All right. And so we believe that the Bible is God's revelation. And you can go through many, you know, historical arguments about why we believe that. You know, how did the Bible come about, 66 book, how was it canonized, and you can study it, you know, like this, and begin to see the process. But I won't be able to go through all that with you this morning, all right? What I'm saying here this morning is that when we say we know God, it's a lot more than just knowing something factual about him in the Bible. Proverbs, the wisdom writer says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All right. In other words, how do we know God? Is the fear is not in the sense of, oh, I'm really afraid, you're terrified of God. But this is a reverential way of coming to God, fearing him, respecting him, and honoring him. You know, and so that is really the beginning of understanding what life and wisdom is all about. That is the beginning point, is having this relationship, knowing something more than just about God, but coming into a relationship with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. All right, my wife and I will be celebrating our 30th anniversary this coming year. Yeah, that's right. what, yeah, I remember the month, maybe not the exact date. I better get that straight in my mind. And so I've known her for 35 years. We've been married for 30 years. And, you know, I know quite a bit information about her. You know, she's so high. She's so, I know what she likes, what she doesn't like, you know, and her background. I know a lot of content. But, of course, my knowledge of her goes beyond that. I know her relationally. I know when she's mad at me, even though she doesn't say a word, and vice versa. You know, we don't have to speak too many words today. I know how she's feeling about this and this and this situation. It comes intuitively, right? And so, in a way, that's what I'm saying in terms of our relationship with God. Because knowing God is more than factual information. In fact, all the verbs in the Bible, whether it's the Hebrew word yada or the Greek word genomai, it points to a holistic understanding, holistic knowledge that involves relationship. You know someone relationally, not just factually. And so that's what knowing God in relationship to us. And knowing God, this knowing God is also a way of knowing ourselves. In other words, you cannot know God in isolation or in a vacuum. You can only know God, as Calvin talks about this in the opening pages of the Institutes, that you can only know God if you know yourself. What does that mean? You know yourself to be dependent, a sinner, so that unless we can come to that point, we cannot know Him. So there is a kind of a cyclical, kind of a circular way of understanding. We know God if we know ourselves. We know ourselves to be a sinner, then we can know God, is really what is happening there. And knowledge of God takes place in the context of Christian piety, worship, and devotion. And as Reverend Peter mentioned this morning, again, you know, that we've been saying this throughout the book of Exodus, that God released the people from bondage, not just so that they can go free and do whatever they want, but so that they can worship Him, all right? So that they can become a people for God's own possession. And that's what God is doing for us now, you know? And so this is something that we need to really think through. Our knowledge of God takes place in the context of worship, piety, personal devotion, and service, right? So for people to say, I know God, but they're not involved, or they're not active, or they have this private understanding of who God is, they live in a bubble, or they live in isolation, then you really begin to say, do you really know God, or you just know something about Him, right? And so I had when I was going through a PhD, one of my PhD seminars many years ago, on the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the professor invited a Cambridge professor from the Divinity of Faculty from Cambridge, who was his former mentor, to come to teach the class. And this guy is from Cambridge, you know, so he's kind of a high-power guy. He was German. He spoke with a very thick, heavy, guttural accent, you know. And he began to talk about the Synoptic Gospels. And it was a very, very enlightening, you know, session through an hour. And you can tell that he knew the text. He can dissect the text. You know, he knew everything that there really was to know about it. And we were enthralled about the range of his knowledge, you know. And then one of the students asked, so Dr. So-and-so, what do you think about what you just said? Or what do you think about what Jesus said here? And he said, I don't have a personal, he says, it doesn't matter to me, something to that effect. He says, I don't believe in this. He has not appropriated in his own life. He was just a lecturer. He says, I'm giving you facts from an empirical, objective, academic point of view. So he was not a believer, you know, and we're a bit shocked because we're an evangelical seminary, you know, and obviously the professor, who was obviously a Christian, invited this guy to come to give us information about the text. He had nothing to do with Christianity, but he knew the text inside out, and he was able to teach us. But I tell you, if you teach us the text, you give us good information and content, but you cannot relate it to yourself and how this impacts you in your life, what good is it in a seminary context? You know, I mean, of course we didn't say this, but obviously at a PhD level, that's all you are about is to get information. So I'm telling you here, it's very, very easy and very, very possible for someone to know the Bible inside out academically and have nothing to do with it yourself. It doesn't touch you. It doesn't relate to you, you know. And so I think this is a very dangerous problem that is not only happening at the academic level, and I've been at the academic level for many years, but it happens especially at the lay level, at the churchly level, you know. And so you get another perspective from J.I. Packer, who wrote the book Knowing God in the 70s. He says, knowing God is a matter of personal dealing. In other words, if you say you know something, but you're not personally involved in it, it's void and null, null and void, you know. Knowing about him versus knowing of him or dealing with him. Knowing about him is a precondition for trusting in him, you know. You can't say you know, I mean, you know, my wife and I, 30 years of marriage, hopefully we know each other, we can trust in each other. But that trust comes with many years of experience, many years of knowledge, of interacting and knowing how a person will respond in a certain situation, you know. Packer goes on to say, he says, knowing God is a matter of personal involvement. It's something that you have to put yourself into in the sense of mind, will, and feeling. You put your heart into it, you act it out, you perform it, you do it, you apply it, and you live it out. Otherwise, you don't know it, because otherwise it's just content. And he goes on to say, it's a matter of grace, because God initiates this relationship, and he reveals himself to us. It's not, you know, as if, you know, and I'll show you in a few more minutes why this is really an act of grace on God's part, and it's not just something that we do. He goes on to say, knowing God involves listening to and applying God's word. Many of us, we just listen, but sometimes we don't apply. Knowing God notes God's nature and his character. We know something about God, but, you know, when we go through illnesses, when we go through challenges, we know that God is still there, in spite of the fact that we don't understand why things happen the way they do. But we understand that God is there. We trust in him. And so we're able to go through difficult times with a sense of assurance, right? A number of years ago, when I was in the pastorate, the church had doubled the size in a matter of 8 years, and I was very burnt out, you know, and went through a period of depression and could not laid up, and the condition became so bad that I took time off and was basically bedridden for months. And I couldn't get myself out of it because I was in this emotional, psychological, mental turmoil, burnout. And the pressure, I buckled under the pressure. You know, partly is my fault because, you know, it's depending on how you look at things. You know, you begin to put your identity in this. You can burn out very easily, you know. But, you know, during that time of being 3 months bedridden and not being able to get up, and all you can think about is the negative things. And you think about the difficulties and the pain that you're experiencing at that time. And I thought to myself, tears rolling, you know, down my eyes or out of my eyes. The, you know, depression, anxiety is a very, very traumatic, it's a very painful experience. I've experienced it for many times. You know, all I could think about at that time is that if I didn't believe in certain things, that God is good in spite of what's happening, I probably would have folded. I probably would have given up on many things because we found out that our family is actually predisposed to depression. My mother was diagnosed with it. My brother, younger brother, was diagnosed with it. And I don't know if I ever told you this, but he committed suicide at the age of 30 after he had gone through Bible school. And he was clinically diagnosed with clinical depression, and he was supposed to undergo medication, and he didn't. And after 7 more years later, he shot himself in the head. And that was very tragic. And so we need to know something about ourselves. We need to know more than just content about God, because that's not enough, you know. And it comes with experience. And I think through those difficult times, my faith was hopefully strengthened, that God was faithful, that He was there, in spite of the fact that I cannot explain why it's happening, you know. And knowing God, according to Packer, it means that we also accept His invitation and we obey His commands, you know. But if you say you know God, but you do something completely contrary to what He's telling you, then how can you actually say that you know God? You only know Him factually. You don't know Him personally. Right? If you are in a marriage covenant and you make vows to say, you know, till death do us part, and then you do something completely contrary to your marriage covenant, how can you say that that is what you should do? You destroy your relationship in that way, because that relationship is built on trust, knowing one another, and, you know, being in a covenant relationship. And it, of course, knowing God draws one into a divine fellowship. It's a relationship. You talk to Him, He talks to you. You pray to Him, He answers your prayer, or He says no. You walk with Him, and you can see His faithfulness, you know, throughout your life. You can see how He's working in your life. And through years of experience, you begin to say, oh, yeah, God is with me. I can see at different points in my life how He has acted and the things that He has done on my behalf to help me. And this is how we gain knowledge. It's not just knowing about the Bible, you know. And Packer goes on to say, well, what are the evidences of knowing God in his book? Well, he says, those who know God have great energy for God. You know, because he's saying that if you know the God of the universe, the Creator God, that should excite you so much so that this knowledge of Him, this great privilege that He has bestowed upon all of us, should cause us to say, gosh, you know, I'm so lucky, I'm so privileged, I'm so blessed. And then you're excited. You go out and do something about it. He says, those who know God have great thoughts of God. We have a high view of God. We know He's great. We know He's good, even though situations don't always align with that, because we don't know how things will work out 10 years from now, 5 years from now, or not. You know, Paul says, you know, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. You know, we may not know, but for now, most of us will suffer. Those who know God show great boldness for God. We're risk takers, and we should take risks. You know, we're not passive, you know, but we have faith. Faith should propel us into the future, trusting in Him and putting our lives on the line, if necessary. You know, my wife and I, we have served the Lord on 3 different continents. And throughout our marriage, 30 years of marriage, we have moved 9 times. We don't even have a home. We've never really lived anywhere for more than 8 years or so. And moving the kids around all through the 30 years of marriage, it's been very hard, you know. And we look back, we probably say, yeah, probably would not have done a lot of those things. But here we are, you know. We're still taking risks. And I want to tell you that when we take risks, I mean, risk, at least humanly speaking, they're risks, but we say we have faith in God. It's leading. Every time, God has been faithful to us. Through 30 years of ministry, God has been faithful. They have been hard. But every turn, God is there. He provides, and He sustains us. But we have to follow through, you know. And so life is not easy, you know. And those who know God have great contentment in God. In other words, we're satisfied. And so these are just some of the things that Packer is talking about here. And I hope you, first of all, read the book. It's a wonderful book. But I hope these are some of the realities and the experiences that we can see in our lives as well. You know, if not, then maybe we should really begin to think through and ask God to help us in these various different areas in our lives. Now, the question that I want to ask is that, how may I know and understand the Bible? Right? If we say that we know God because God revealed Himself to us in the Word, You know, and so many of us do Bible study, right? We study, we go and ask questions, and you listen to sermons, and so we have gained quite a bit of knowledge about God. But again, that's not enough. Then the second thing here is that from the divine standpoint, is the doctrine of illumination, I mean, how do we know the understanding of the Bible? From the divine standpoint, is the doctrine of illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's a not a correct sentence. So what I'm saying is that when we say we know the Bible, from God's perspective, it's because he has opened up our hearts and minds, you know, enlightened us so that we can understand not just the content, but that we know him. So this Cambridge professor, God obviously did not work on his behalf. So he was not able to see beyond just the text and how the information applied or spoke to his heart, to his life. He didn't see it. He couldn't see it for himself. But from the divine standpoint, that has to be the work of the Spirit. You know, you can study all you can, but unless the Spirit is working, you cannot. So in other words, we say, you know, we invite someone to come to know Christ, and they reject the invitation. They reject the invitation not because they are hardened people, or, you know, we talked about Pharaoh being heart-hardened, you know, etc., and these things, you know. But I think really the answer, the reason why people don't accept the gospel message is because they really don't understand spiritual realities. And that's the work of the Spirit. But from the human standpoint, when we study the Bible, it is the exercise of biblical interpretation. All right, so we do have to do good Bible study methods, and we have to study the Bible, know the content. But the two have to work together. All right, they do have to work together. And so here I show you a few verses in terms of how the Spirit actually works, you know, stated in the Bible. Coming from 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how the revelation or divine wisdom is really from God. God gives us the wisdom, insights on how to live out the Christian life. He says, this is only known and revealed by the Spirit. You can read through these verses yourself later on. But the Spirit himself provides a foundation for Christian epistemology. Right? From the Christian religious standpoint, God provides the basis on how we know. You know, it's through the Spirit. All right? And the Spirit illuminates in words taught by the Spirit. Okay, here I'll give you a little bit more detail. All right, Paul begins to talk about that knowing God is relational. The relationship is based on facts. All right, and it involves the work of the Spirit. Now here in this verse, verse 12, this is what Paul has to say. He says, what we have received, that means wisdom or the gospel from God, it's actually the word what we have accepted, is not the spirit of the world. It's not just something that we can get from, you know, a good motivational talk or, you know, worldly wisdom, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know or we may understand what God has freely given to us. So clearly he is saying here, this so-called wisdom that he wants to pass on to the Corinthians, what Paul and his colleagues were preaching in Corinth, he says, this is not human wisdom that we get from the world, but it is from the Spirit who is from God that we may understand and know what God has given to us. And then the next verse he says, this is what we speak, the preaching, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. All right. Logos, taught didas tois. All right. So this is teaching in a, you know, in a content, you know, in a, you can say academic or, you know, in a didactic form. In fact, didas tois is where we get the English word didactic. Right. And so he's saying that what we teach you is not human wisdom, but is taught by the Spirit. expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Right? So he's talking about preaching from the Old Testament, talking about, you know, the Word of God. And so this is clear. You know, we have teachers in the church, we have preachers in the church, you know, but and we are hopefully, you know, faithfully preaching and expounding and explaining what the text has to say. But unless the Spirit himself is the teacher, clearly it's stated that the Spirit is the teacher. He's the one who's doing the teaching. In other words, he has to open your hearts for you to even understand what I have to say or what other preachers or other teachers have to say. That is the work of the Spirit. All right. So therefore, you know, when we do preaching and teaching, we ultimately have to prepare ourselves. We do the best we can, but we have to completely depend on the Spirit to mediate and to teach this truth. He has to open us. He has to, you know, help us to see spiritual realities that naked human eyes cannot see. That's the reason why Paul goes on, you know, later on, he says, in the next verse, he says, the natural person, in other words, the unregenerate, the unbeliever, the natural person is unable to perceive or understand spiritual things. Right? This goes back to what Jesus says. And, you know, Nicodemus says, I know that you are a teacher from God. He said, well, how do you know? You're not been born again, you know. You don't know what you're talking about. And so Paul says, the unbeliever is unable to perceive or understand spiritual things. Right? You don't know how this applies to you. You don't know how this speaks to you, you know, is really what is going on here. And so when we try to share the gospel with people, you know, and oftentimes they reject the invitation. It's not because they are really just very, very bad people. They don't, you know, they're, you know, resistant or this and that. It's because they don't understand it. They don't know it in their hearts. They may know it verbally and abstract, in a very abstract way, but they really don't know how this applies to them. This is the work of the Spirit. So therefore, as Christians, as believers in Christ, we need to see this doctrine that is called Word and Spirit. This is how the Protestant reformers talked about knowing God. It's not just knowing the Word. It's knowing the Word and Spirit work in tandem. They work together. All right. So on the one hand, without the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Bible is a dead book for unregenerate people. This is a book. I mean, many people will say that the Bible is profound, and it is very profound. Gandhi thought the Bible was very profound. He spoke very respectfully of Jesus himself. Many of the religions will say that the Bible is a very philosophical, very profound book, but they don't respond to it. It doesn't speak to them, you know, because the Spirit hasn't worked. So on the other hand, without proper understanding of the Bible, in other words, good interpretation, and just the Spirit, the result is mere experience or even relativism. In other words, there are many people out there today, even Christians, and they are preachers. You know, they talk about how God spoke to them and what God is doing, but they're really speaking. Sometimes they say that God had revealed something privately to them. But they're really not speaking from the Word, or if the basis of their teaching is not on the Word, then you begin to worry, really, is what they're having to say, is all that valid or not? Because they're speaking from experience. And you just go online, you go to some of the churches around here, we see that there are a lot of problems, you know. The Word and Spirit must never be dichotomized in the Christian faith, all right? And it goes on to say, we say that the Word of God, correctly interpreted, is the objective basis of authority. Here, the work of the Spirit works in and through sound exegesis or sound interpretation. You know, but the illuminating work of the Spirit is a subjective dimension. The Spirit works and guides the reader or hearer in applying the Word to contemporary situations, you know. And so, therefore, we rely not just upon our own understanding, but we ask God for help. God, speak to me. What do you want me to say? I mean, what do you want me to know? How do you want me to respond to this message that I just heard this morning from Reverend Poon or others, you know? And not just walk out and say, well, okay, I understand, you know, or I don't understand, but what is your message to me? And so this is something that we should always ask the Lord of before we, you know, do a devotion. We say, God, please speak to me. What is your message for me today? I need help. We ask. And when you go through and you study it diligently, you begin to see that God is speaking to you. He's saying something to you, you know, especially when it's happening over and over again. There is a consistent pattern. And this is something that we need to attend to. So therefore, together, word and spirit offer balance. Right? Balance. And I think that explains many of the so-called contemporary crisis of knowledge, where people just don't know, they don't understand, because they have not opened their hearts to God, or God has not elected to illuminate them, to help them understand what the Spirit has to say. Because ultimately, the wisdom that we receive is not wisdom from the world. It's from the Spirit. So which goes to say that all of us here this morning here, we are here not because we actually chose to believe in God. I mean, of course, from the human standpoint, we believe. We said, God, come into my life. I believe in you. I trust in you. That's the human standpoint. All right, that's something that we did or we acted upon. But you and I would not have come to that point unless God was doing something in our lives. He began a good work in us, you know, long before we even came to this situation where we say, we trust in you. I turn my life to you, you know. That lady who spoke this morning in the video, you know, she said she came to the end of her life. I mean, she came to the end of herself to realize that, you know, she was not a blank page. That was a very powerful testimony. How did she even come to the point of saying that she is not a blank page? And then she began to read scripture, and she said God tells her that, you know, even though, you know, she is a blank page, God will rewrite her story. God will rewrite his narrative in her life. And she was convinced of that, you know. And that is the work of the Spirit. It really is, you know. But of course, humanly speaking, we say we do have to make a decision. We do need to repent and trust in Jesus. So we take both perspectives, you know, in tandem. We hold them in balance. So what I'm telling you this morning here is that in our thinking, in our Christian worldview, we keep certain ideas in distinction. The fact is that God reveals. Unless God reveals, we cannot know him. Right? God revealed himself in the form of a burning bush to Moses. God took the initiative. Right? So when we talk about God revealing, it is the act whereby he discloses himself to us through general and special revelation. He reveals himself in special. Jesus Christ came into the world, took the form of a bondservant, was humble to the point of death and obeyed God to the point of death, you know, went to the cross and died. And so therefore we know not just something about him, but we know him in a relationship manner. But we also see that in the Christian life, just because God revealed, not everyone will accept, right? Not everyone will accept. God has revealed himself, you know, in the olden times, you know, in the prophets, you know, now he has revealed himself in his son, you know, the writer of Hebrews says, you know. The reason why that, even though God has revealed himself, you know, throughout, you know, the human history, not everyone has accepted because the Spirit hasn't worked in, you know, every individual. You know, we're not talking about universal salvation here. You know, only few will actually come to know salvation and to have that relationship with him. And this is because the act of the Spirit, whereby he grants spiritual insight and the truthful perception regarding the Bible. So that you and I are here is because God has opened up our eyes. He's given us, he has cleared away the spiritual blindness that all of us have so that we can say we understand the Bible, we accept it, and we embrace it as our own. And so we are the very evidence of the fact that God is working. But that does not preclude us from studying the Bible. that should not preclude us from doing proper interpretation. So Bible study is important. The process of understanding the original meaning of the biblical text in his historical, literary, and cultural context. But these three distinctions have to be clarified. Because many people, we say we believe in revelation from God. They believe in God revealing even revelation to them now, personal revelation. Sometimes above and beyond, or even aside from what the Bible has to say. You know, that's something that we need to watch out for. Because anything that God reveals to us has to be validated, it has to be attested by what the Word of God has to say, you know. And many people can say that they have private visions, private insights from what God is saying. Now, they're saying that this is illuminating power of the Spirit. But again, it has to go back to interpretation, all right? But on the other hand, if we just interpret the Word, but we don't have personal involvement with God, then there's a problem there as well. This is what we're talking about here in terms of sound Christian faith. How do we know that, you know, that we know God? So I have a few questions that I want to pose to you this morning as we sort of wrap up the session. How do you know you are a true Christian? In fact, it seems like a very basic question, but I think it should be on the application form of anyone who applies for service in Christian ministry. How would you answer this question? You know, I would answer it by saying, I apply for Christian work in the past, over 10 years ago, and this question was on the application form to Moody Bible Institute to be a faculty member. I said, wow, that's a very basic question, you know. I wonder how you would answer it. I said, I know because the Holy Spirit attests this in my heart. I know this because it's a Spirit speaks to me. This is going back to the John chapter 8 passage, right? Romans chapter 8. I got the job, so I apparently, you know, answered the question correctly. You know? But I think if you just say, I know that I'm a Christian because I understand the text, or I know the text, maybe that would be not a very good answer, you know? Next question is that, what is the importance of the 1 Corinthians 2:14? The unregenerate cannot know in relation to the Holy Spirit. You know? So that's why with COH coming up, we can do evangelism. We can invite people to the event. But first and foremost, we must pray that God would open their hearts, that God would help them to see spiritual insight. Because they cannot. That's the reason why they're held in bondage. That's the reason why they resist the invitation. All right? So the onus is not on us whether we are good counselors or whether we can explain the gospel message. It has nothing to do, little to do with EE, whether we can give the formula on how to share the gospel, whether it's an EE method or the four spiritual law or what in this, okay? Unless God opens their hearts, whatever formula we use to choose to communicate the gospel, they cannot understand it. Okay, so what does knowing God mean for you? Right? How do you know that you know God? Do you know God this morning? You know, it's a tough question to ask to answer, but would you say that you know God? Right. I stop here. Let me just take some questions.